We're going to learn to bless those who curse us. In my youth, and even in my older days, I'm 38, I like justice when I'm wronged. Anybody? Honesty, I love it. I love justice when I'm wrong. Not only do I love justice, but I like to repay justice. You know, the Bible says forgive. Well, how many times do I do that? 7 times 70, right? Well, let's do that with justice too. How much do I justify? 7 times 70, right? That's what my Bible says. The book of Adam, okay? And so when I was a youth in high school and in junior high, there was this one church camp I went to, and we were there to love each other and be Jesus to one another and learn how to be Jesus to the world around us. And someone messed with my stuff. My sleeping bag, my pillow. I think they put pine cones and dirt. I don't remember what it was. It was relatively harmless. It was easy to brush off. It was easy to take care of. And I found the person who did it. His name is Tim. Tim and I are great friends. Tim played in a band with me on multiple occasions, once before prison, when he went to prison, and once when he got back out 14 years later. So Tim's a really good dude. We have a lot of history with each other, okay? So I find out Tim does this to my sleeping bag, and I retaliate hard. I soaked his bedding, all of it, right before he went to bed. Drenched his pillow. You're laughing, Chad. You've done this? Yeah? I drenched his pillow. I drenched his sleeping bag. I made sure that he would never mess with my stuff again by making it the worst retribution ever, right? It's bedtime. All he wants to do is crash. Let me make your life miserable. There was another time, a guy named Gene Hill, he, and I would say even me, before Christ, as I was working at Safeway, he was a produce manager and I was the dairy manager and our departments were side to side. Well, Gene and I would butt heads often. Oddly enough, we're both in ministry now, pastoring churches, okay? Gene was just being, the word dick is coming to mind, so I'm going to say that. Gene was being a dick, okay? All right? I didn't like it, and so he was walking, and he had thrown a grapefruit at me. It was a cantaloupe at me, and he missed. And if you know anything about me, I am one of the jockiest, sportiest guys you've ever met, okay? I couldn't hit the broadside of a barn if I tried. He walked away from me, and I picked up that cantaloupe, and I hurled it as hard as I possibly could, and it hit him right in the back of the head and exploded. Okay? So there is a justice piece, there is a retribution piece, there is a piece that when you wrong me, oh, you better watch out. It's not so much in action anymore as it is in word for me. I'll lash you with my tongue, and it's usually my wife that hears it. Because I'll smile to you, I'll nod to you, and then tell someone else about you. I'm really good at that. Because I want you to still think I'm your friend, right? I want you to think I'm so cool. Is this hitting home with anybody? Learning to bless those that curse you. In the kingdom of this world, people feel disempowered, vulnerable, impotent, and exposed. And the quickest way to deal with this insecurity is to gain power or to take charge, right? Feeling weak, go to the gym and build muscles. Feeling financially vulnerable, build wealth. Feeling unfairly treated by others, fight back. Take them to court, maybe even, yeah? Assert your rights. The dominant narrative is if someone hits you, hit them back harder. That's what we're talking about. But this is indeed a false narrative when it comes to kingdom life. When it comes to the things that Jesus is calling all of us as individuals to be and to become. The next section of the Sermon on the Mount contains some of the most challenging and demanding requirements of those of us who want to live as Jesus' apprentices. You ready? You ready to hear some words from Jesus? Come on. In Matthew 5, 38 through 42, it says this, "You have heard that it was said," and these are Jesus' words, "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you," he was always good at saying that, right? He always challenges the laws of the day and says, but listen here, "but I say, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile with them, go with him 2 miles. Give the one who begs from you, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Jesus is once again offering a contrast. You have heard it was said, but I say, and he's actually reminding us that of the common teaching about justice, namely an eye for an eye, which we talked about prior, which is the law of reciprocity, right? Hit back harder. The law of reciprocity, or lex talionis, was understood by everyone. Anyone who maims another shall suffer the same injury in return. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The injury inflicted is the injury to be suffered. You see that in Leviticus. Anybody want a good read about reciprocity? Go read Leviticus. You'll be like, I like the Old Testament. Yeah, right? And that was actually the understood premise on everybody. Jews. The Jews knew this. They knew this was the law that God put before them, and they practiced it. Lex talionis is good for a society because it prevents people from the natural tendency to do more damage in retaliation, right? Like soaking someone else's bed when they put dry goods in your bed, right? Or smashing a cantaloupe on the back of a dude's head, right? This is some of the stuff. You don't go overboard. If you kill my dog, I will kill your dog and your cows and your chickens. Any of you hipsters that raise chickens in your backyard? I hear it's illegal to own a rooster in your backyard, but you can have chickens, right? Hipsters, help me. City limits. Oh, you are the hipster. Sparkles. I'm not a, it's okay. It's all right, right? I'm a redneck. Well, there's a thin line, okay? Right? Man, that was a derailment. And I'm sorry to both rednecks and hipsters today, all right? Jesus is actually teaching us that in the kingdom of God there is a better way, higher than lex talionis. He gives 4 concrete examples of injustice and reveals how those in the kingdom of God ought to react. The way of responding to injustice reminds me a little bit of jujitsu. I was just yesterday at a state competition with my son in Casper. He won a silver medal for katas in karate. Okay, he's a part of the Laramie Kempo Karate Club. And he came back with a silver medal. I was blown away. He was blown away. He brought it with him. He's wearing it today. So you've probably already seen it. Okay, a little 10-year-old running around showing off his medal. Okay, it's kind of blinding. But in this, in jiu-jitsu, in some martial art forms, they actually use the inertia and the power of their enemy against the enemy itself. They take what's thrown at them, and instead of using it to hurt and maim and kill, they use it to disarm and use their own energy against themselves. And this kingdom life is a little bit like spiritual jujitsu. Jujitsu actually means a way of yielding by using an attacker's force and energy to work against him or her instead of trying to match force with force. Lex talionis, right? That is precisely what Jesus is teaching. Unless we understand this principle, this passage may cause a great deal of harm. People conclude that Jesus is teaching us to become passive victims of abuse, and let me be clear, that's not what he's saying. If you are in an abusive relationship right now, leave it. Get help. Can I say it again? If you are in an abusive relationship right now, leave it and get help, okay? Let's talk about Jesus' words that we already read in verse 39. Someone attacks or insults us. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. In Jesus' day, it was actually common to see a master slapping its slave. Property, right? We don't like to talk about slavery. A master could treat the slave any way he or she wanted, but a person could never slap someone in a higher rank. Interesting, isn't it? Because the left hand was never used for hitting, to slap someone on the right cheek meant that hitting that person with the back of the right hand. Usually when this happened, the slave owner and the slave would cower in submission. This allowed the abuse to continue. A slave could hit the person back, but with grave consequences and punishments. If a person of the same social rank was struck, he or she could take the offender to court. Slapping was a punishable offense in Jesus' day. I'm guessing it is today, too. Jesus, however, offers a stunning idea. Offer the left cheek as well. Anybody good at that? Anybody been in a fight and offered up the other face, side of the face? Here, hit this one too. Man, that would take some forethought. In effect, doing this would leave the striker wondering what to do next. People of the kingdom have an alternative to retaliating or litigating. They can choose a nonviolent, even yielding approach. In doing so, the aggressor might or might not wake up to the wrongness of the act. The person would have to think twice about striking you again. Now again, apprentices of Jesus should never let people simply abuse them. That is precisely the kind of legalism that Jesus has been criticizing. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. There can and will be a time when we need to protect ourselves. Jesus is not giving a universal law, but a kingdom principle that offers an alternative to the way people react to each other in the world. When we are stable, in a stable place in the kingdom, with a solid identity, one in whom Christ dwells and delights, we can choose to respond to the attack by not attacking. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? How about this next one, verse 40? Someone sues us for what is rightfully theirs. Anybody? Anybody ever been sued? You don't have to raise your hand, okay? Anybody ever done the suing? If anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. In verse 40, in Jesus' day, the poor were often at the mercy of the rich. Many people were so poor that they had nothing but their clothing. If they borrowed money from the rich, they would use their clothes as collateral, most common being a tunic, wrongly translated as a coat, more like a shirt or a covering there. It would actually cover the skin. But a lender could ask for the money to be repaid at any time, and if they didn't have it, they were able to just take this person's clothing. They would leave the person poor with his outer coat, which would allow him to have something to wear. Technically, this would be fair, but in reality, the entire system was unfair. In fact, if you go back to Exodus again, and Leviticus and Exodus, Jesus once again offers a stunning solution. Offer your outer coat as well. This would be totally unnecessary, far beyond the legal demand of the lender. Cloaks often doubled as a blanket for the poor. And there was a law, actually, in Exodus 22, 25 through 27 that says it was prohibited by taking. You were prohibited from taking another person's coat. So why does Jesus say offer it freely? Because the guiding principle of the kingdom of love is love. If someone takes something from us, the normal reaction is to cling to it. Those who understand kingdom provision are able to take a different approach. Here's my shirt. Do you need my coat as well? You see this trust piece? Knowing where our provision comes from in the kingdom? It's not from me. It's not from my job. It comes from God. It's an inner attitude, not a commandment. If someone asks us for something, we are not required to give them something else in addition. Jesus is illustrating a unique response to a request. Love is the great commandment of the kingdom, and love always asks how we may help the other. Because we are not in a position of scarcity, say this again, because we are not in a position of scarcity in the kingdom, we can freely give of our possessions. You may not want to. It may make you nervous. It may make you scared that you may never get that possession back. But it puts our mind on what's truly important. How about verse 41? Someone imposes on us. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. In Jesus' day, it wasn't uncommon for a soldier to come and ask you to carry his belongings. And they actually had to make a law that a soldier could not make you carry his belongings for an indefinite amount of time. They actually put a requirement on it, meaning a mile. You could carry it a mile and no further. This is what Jesus is addressing. Notice he says, forces you to go 1 mile. Nobody would want to serve the Romans. They were actually oppressed by the Romans. They hated the Romans. Knowing that the soldiers might abuse this right, the Romans enacted a law that made it illegal for a soldier to force a Jew to carry his bags indefinitely. So they settled on 1 mile. Once again, Jesus is asking his apprentices to do the unthinkable. Go 2 miles. This is not like picking up a hitchhiker or helping a friend move, because that's something you're volunteering for. That's something that you're saying yes to. This is actually something that is demanded of you. The person we are assisting is not asking for help, but we are being forced to help. Think of that situation. Jesus offers more surprising counsel. Go the second mile. And here's why. Because the guiding principle in the kingdom of God is love, and love seeks the good of the other. Those who lack a giving heart would go 1 mile begrudgingly and not step farther. Those who live in the kingdom say, do you need me to carry this farther? In the kingdom, the recurrent question is, how can I help you? Which extends to those we find offensive. Think of the person in your workplace that you can ask that question to. Think of the person in your family that you can ask that question to you. Those that we find offensive, how we love, how we help. Jesus goes on, someone begs from you in verse 42. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. In Jesus' culture, the dominant teaching about giving money was give only to kinsmen, and even then, give the minimum. Right? Only to people that we know. And then just the bare minimum to scrape by. In Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 8, it says this, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his needs, whatever it may be. According to the law, again, giving should be for the people in our community and is only met and to only meet what is needed. Everyone was aware of the teaching of Jesus. However, it removes these restrictions. He just takes the lid off of it and says, give to everyone who asks, which is uncomfortable. There are times now when it is unwise to just give. Well, what do you mean? Jesus just said to give to everyone. There are times when we can spot a situation and we know intent and heart and purpose. It's an interesting thing being a pastor here because people often say, how do you discern need and how do you discern how Whitewater helps or who Whitewater helps? And the only thing I can say is it's a Holy Spirit thing. There's a lot of times when our own people, you, have come and asked for help and we just didn't have the assistance to give because the finances weren't there to make it happen, right? There are other times when people have come to help and we did have the finances to give and God has said, no, this is not one of those things that you need to be giving to. This is not a situation where you need to be giving to, and that's a hard one. I've had situations that have come to us into our office to be able to give to, and Adam, Book of Adam said, these people are screwing the system and they're screwing me. And God said, that doesn't matter, you give what they're asking. How do you discern that? And in those times, I hate it because my justice piece rises up, right? The story's false. These people are false. And God says, no, you need to be faithful to that. So what I found in these times is being in connection with God, being in connection with the Holy Spirit actually helps you discern all of those things in all of these times. But you have to put everything under that microscope. You have to put everything under and before God first before you just hard and fast say, no, I'm not giving to that person. What's God have to say about it? In all four situations, Jesus asks his apprentice to do the unnatural and the unthinkable. The world imposes natural boundaries, fines for cheek slapping, limits on litigation, predetermined distances and restrictions on giving to obtain justice and prevent abuse, but the kingdom of God aims higher than justice. We are in a different position when we stand in the kingdom of God, practicing kingdom jujitsu strategies. People startles people and provokes them to ask what kind of person would do such a thing. This is actually evangelism at its best. You want to know how to lead people to Jesus and move them two steps closer? Love them. Love them as Jesus is saying. Jesus continues in his Beatitudes, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Matthew 5, 43 through 48. The law of the limits of love and the right to the vengeance was clear and familiar to all the Jews. They knew this. They've studied this. Coming straight from Leviticus, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Leviticus 19:19. Loving your neighbor was the basic expectation, the minimum standard, in the same way that giving your money to your kin was a basic requirement of the law. But if a person was not your neighbor or kin, they were not obligated to love him or her. And it was perfectly acceptable to hate your enemies. These were the dominant narratives of those who listened to the sermon. But Jesus, but God, again, here he goes, asks for so much more. He commands us to love our enemies. What does that mean, to love someone? To most, love is a feeling or an emotion, but in the Greek word, agapo, or agape, refers to not a feeling, but an action. To love, agapo, is to will the good of another. It does not entail an emotion, loving or even liking a person. We will their good and demonstrate it in action. This is a crucial point. Loving our enemies seems impossible to us because we think we can never feel a love for a person who abuses us. Jesus is not asking his apprentices to feel love, but to act in love toward everyone, including our enemies. It's way too easy to love those that love us, isn't it? That's not where the rubber meets the road. It's in meeting those that don't and being what God calls us to do. It's easy to pray for people we love, but not for those who persecute us. But it can be done. And when we do, we are behaving as our Father in heaven is asking us to behave. In Romans 5, 8 through 10, it says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be raised or saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." When we love our enemies, we're acting like Jesus. We're moving two steps closer. David Augsburger observes, "Jesus chose the way of the cross as the clearest expression of how God confronts and deals with human evil. Not by responding in kind, giving evil for evil, but by extending self-giving, non-resistant love." Jesus' apprentices refuse to use violence, not because of an abstract principle, but because we are his disciples. We do things as he did. We do what he taught in order to become the kind of person he was. Every time we retaliate, we are operating by the narratives of the kingdom of this world. Each time we curse our enemy, we are affirming our faith in the narratives of the life without God. When we refuse to freely give, we demonstrate our allegiances to the world's narratives of scarcity and fear instead of kingdom life. When we hate our enemies, we betray the God who loves his enemies. Conversely, when we pray for and bless those who curse us, we align ourselves with God and his kingdom. We are doing what Jesus did. To cross the bridge from selfishness to generosity, we need even more than new narratives. We need the power of the indwelling Christ, the Holy Spirit, Miroslav Volf explains, if we are indwelled by Christ who became poor, that we became rich, we will be rich. No matter how little we have, we will be more than enough people. And yet, without being more than enough people, our wanting will always outpace our having, and we'll end up perpetually exhausted and forever dissatisfied. We are more than enough people, not because of the size of our bank accounts or the number of our accomplishments, but because the Holy Spirit, Jesus, dwells within us. Our value is immense, and our world is safe. Safe for us to give and to sacrifice our resources. And outside of the kingdom, we actually are not enough people. But inside, with Jesus, we are. There are some folks within my lifetime that I've been able to see live that more than enough people lifestyle. Live a lifestyle that throws caution to the wind and just runs in what God has them doing. There are folks in my last 10 years of ministry that we've watched get serious about Jesus, folks that in all rights we would look at and say, that person has no right getting close to Jesus at all. But I've watched transformation, I've watched life change. I've watched them live a more than enough kingdom life. Knowing where their bread and butter comes from, not from their work, not from their job, but from Jesus. Knowing where their security comes from, not from their work, not from their job, but from Jesus. Knowing that everything they have is subject to Him. And I've watched them change the world as they get uncomfortable, as they dare to be extraordinary. Earlier in the sermon, Jesus told us we could become the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He urges us to live with higher standard than mere justice. He calls us to live by the law of love. He tells us that in doing so, we become perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect in Matthew 5:48. The word perfect obviously causes us to kind of bristle, because how do you even attain that? And it's a problem for many of us because we think it means moral flawlessness, which is not true. It's impossible. The Greek word here used is teleos, which refers to a kind of spiritual maturity. We should not expect to be able to fulfill all that Jesus is asking of us right away. Maturity actually takes time. Again, this process takes time, but we must give the kingdom of God a chance to operate in our lives. There's a story of the mothers of Boyle Heights. And in Boyle Heights in California, there it is a hotbed of gang activity, right? And in the early 1990s, gang violence erupted in Boyle Heights, a section of East Los Angeles. Eight gangs were in conflict in the parish around the Dolores Mission Catholic Church. Killings and injuries happened daily. A group of women who met for prayer read together the story of Jesus walking on water in Matthew 14:22-33. Then one of the mothers, electrified by the text, began to identify the parallels between Jesus' story and her own. The gang warfare in Boyle Heights was the storm on the Sea of Galilee. The people hiding behind the locked doors were the disciples huddled in the storm. The crackle of gunfire was the lightning. In both cases, death was imminent. Then Jesus appeared, but God, right? And they hoped for a magical rescue. Oh, God, save us. Instead, what is Jesus' words? Get out of the boat. Lord, if it's you, tell me to come. I'll come. Jesus says, get out of the boat and walk on water. Or essentially, enter the violence for these ladies. That night, 70 women began their pilgrimage, a procession from one barrio to another. They brought food, guitars, and love. I would love those people. They brought guitars, right? It's the best. They brought food, guitars, and love. They ate chips and salsa and drank Cokes with gang members. They began to sing the old songs. The gang members were disoriented, baffled, but the war zones were silent. Each night, mothers walked by nonviolently intruding and intervening. They broke the rules of war. They were practicing spiritual jujitsu. The old script of retaliation and escalating violence was challenged and changed. It is no accident that the women christened their nighttime journeys love walks. As the relationship between the women and the gang members grew, the kids told their stories. Anguish over lack of jobs, anger at police brutality, rage over the hopelessness of poverty. Together, they developed a tortilla factory, a bakery, a child care center, a job training program, a class on conflict resolution techniques, a school for further learning, a neighborhood group to monitor and report police behavior, and more. And it all began with the challenges of get out of the boat and walk on water. What I love about these stories is how they bear witness to God and who our God is. We behave this way. God behaves this way. God loves his enemies and forgives those who hate him. We conform to this reality over time. Again, it takes time. And should not expect overnight change. In time, we learn to love and pray for those who we once thought of as competitors, or perhaps one day we will face our enemies and be able to wish them well. Dallas Willard, in his book Divine Conspiracy, if you've ever attempted to read it, it's really long and really dry. I'm going to actually read it again on my sabbatical, and I'm not excited about it. It's that kind of book. It's dense, it's spiritually rich, but man, is it hard to get through for me. Dallas Willard, in the Divine Conspiracy, describes how those who live in the kingdom of God find comfort, even in trial, and stand firm when under duress. We know that we will be taken care of no matter what. We can be vulnerable because we are, in the end, simply invulnerable. And once we have broken the power of anger and desire over our lives, we know that the way of Christ in response to personal injury and imposition is always the easier way. It is the only way that allows us to move serenely in the midst of harm and beyond it. We, you, are living proof that the kingdom is never in trouble, and those of us who dwell in it are never in trouble. These are some hard concepts. These are some hard things to grasp for us, for me. I'm still a justice person at heart. Someone cuts me off in traffic, right? If my food doesn't come fast enough, if one of you wound me, not physically, but spiritually, emotionally, if I get a harsh critique from a person I don't trust, and over time, these things begin to fall off. Over time, as I dwell in the kingdom, as we dwell in the kingdom, these things begin to fall off one by one. Interestingly enough, my finances I've never, ever worried about. And it's not because we're flush with cash and independently wealthy. It's because God's proven over time, by making me go through some really hard things financially, that he is the one that holds it all together. I understand that piece. I'm able to speak of that peace with other people. But man, my wounded ego, my wounded pride, my being hurt emotionally, spiritually by other people, that's one that is one of the sorest spots for me. Right now. Full disclosure. That's the most sensitive piece. And I believe that with God, through this kingdom living, through this way, this challenge that God's offering, that too will go away. And I'll experience freedom in that, and I'll experience a joy that I can't even fathom right now. Through kingdom living, taking kingdom living seriously. Through getting out of the boat. As our God dream says, that we would be water walkers, that we wouldn't be bound by safety. That we'd be bound by love. That makes us reckless and makes us be able to enter the violence of our community, enter the violence of our broken family systems, enter the violence of our broken situations, and say, there is another way. Let me show you how. Let me show you where. And point him to Jesus. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for who you are and how you love us and how you call us to be different than anything we've ever known and experienced. God, it's completely against our nature to do the things that you're calling us to do, to be the people that you're calling us to do, but that's kingdom. God, help us to see kingdom first above all else in our worlds. Help us to see kingdom first above our own ego and pride, above our own need for justice, above our own inability to love as you love. God, thank you for working these things out in our spirits over time. Thank you for giving us grace as we strive to do the things that you're asking of us. God, bring us all to that same place. God, form us spiritually. Individually form us spiritually together in this community that we can speak into each other's worlds and call each other to something greater. Call each other to that kingdom life that you are calling us to. God, take us from this place with a sense of joy, with a sense of peace, with a sense of knowing that you hold it all together. It's in your name we pray, and everybody said, amen.